verse 8. The title of this message is A Crown for the Overcomer. And we are speaking on Smyrna, the persecuted church. So I'm going to read verses 8 through 11 for you. And it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which are about to suffer, which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Ah, such encouraging words. David Guzik said this: "We may not have the same opportunity to suffer for Jesus that the Christians in Smyrna had, but we can have the same heart. We may never be in a place to die a martyr's death, but we can all live a martyr's life. Sadly, many Christians avoid persecution of any kind by conforming so much to the world that they are no longer distinctively Christians. This wasn't the same with the Christians in Smyrna. They were tested and they passed the test. And may we pass the test." Smyrna, just to give you a tidbit of history, it was a city that was rich with flowing with trade. So it was a big trade city, and they were known for their specialty wines. They were also deeply committed to idolatry and the worship of the Roman Empire, which sounds a lot like our times in many ways. I like what the commentator Barclay said in description of this. It says, "Emperor worship had begun as spontaneous demonstration of gratitude to Rome. But toward the end of the first century, in the days of Domitian, the final step was taken, and Caesar worship became compulsory. Once a year, the Roman citizen must burn a pinch of incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar. And having done so, he was given a certificate to guarantee that he had performed his religious duty. All that the Christian had to do was to burn that pinch of incense and say, 'Caesar is Lord,' to receive their certificate and go away and worship as they please. But that is precisely what the Christians would not do. They would give no man the name of Lord. That name they would keep for Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. They would not even formally conform. And I thought, as I studied this week, one thing that we ought to keep in mind is that compromise often begins with just a pinch, just a little bit, just a pinch. That's how we compromise. It's not usually a leap. It's just a pinch, just a baby step. Interestingly, last week when we studied Ephesus, we realized that Ephesus is no longer there, right? They're a heap of stones. It's no longer there. But Smyrna is still there. It still exists today in Turkey in a little city called Izmir or something like that. And the Christians there are still heavily persecuted. The Christians are only about 0.2% of the population in Izmir. And the interesting thing about that is that a church persecuted is a church that endures. And that is the same for us as individuals, that the more we're persecuted, the more we endure, the harder that we fight, right? The more we buckle down and glorify Jesus, right? We need persecution. We do. We do. So the outline is simple. It's 3 points tonight. The first point is Jesus' identification. The second point is Jesus' edification. And the third point is Jesus' exhortation. So the first point, again, Jesus' identification, we find in verses 8 through the very beginning of verse 9. Again, I'll read it. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life, I know." So Jesus here is reminding, encouraging, and strengthening the pastor of the church on who he is, right? He is the first and the last, and he's telling him that because for sure he was probably discouraged and he needed those words. Jesus is the first and the last. And ladies, I think that is a very holy practice, to be reminded, to remind ourselves who Jesus is, that he is the first and the last. And I like to grab personally a journal and just sometimes just think of all the characteristics of God and just write them down. They can make no sense to anyone else but to you. And it's this holy time of remembering who he is. I do that often, even in times when I can't sleep, or I've told you this before, where I just take the alphabet and I literally am like, Jesus, you're the Alpha. Jesus, you're beautiful. You're my creator. You do great things. You're everything to me. You're eternal. You're faithful. You're good. Sometimes I just do that. And it's such, even if I don't fall asleep and I get to Z and have to start over again, there's so many good things to say about Jesus. And it's such a fruitful time. So much better than sleeping, just to be reminded that he is the first and the last. And that's so encouraging to my heart. Nothing gets your mind quite off of a troubling situation, like remembering who Jesus is, remembering his power, remembering his faithfulness, remembering what he's done in his word, remembering how good he's been to you, to rescue you. And Smyrna, they needed this reminder, and Jesus gave it to them. They needed it. They were suffering, as we will see. Smyrna, it comes from the word myrrh, which myrrh means bitter. And the actual definition of Smyrna means suffering. So I guess they shouldn't have been surprised, huh? The application here, just like in the letter to the Ephesian church, Jesus writes in the first sentence, "I know." And each time I study that, just "I know" just gets me every time. And I think he's about to tell them right here, "I know that you're enduring. I know that you're suffering. I know that." And oftentimes I think, God, you don't understand this. You don't understand this thing I'm going through. And like, if I would just plant in my mind the fact that Jesus is like, "I know, I understand." Maybe he uses your name, Nicole. "I know, I see what you're enduring. I see the suffering you're going through." And I think that maybe that's something tomorrow's journal should be titled, "I know," in quotations. He knows. There's nothing that surprises him. Even my hair being completely wrapped up. Okay, sorry. Anyway, he knows the enemy. He wants to get you alone. He wants to whisper in your ear, "You're alone. God's letting you suffer. You're having to endure this all by yourself." And I mean, we just went through Job in the 1-year Bible, right? We know that the enemy is just like a monkey on your back, like you're all alone. You have nobody wants to be near you. You have to endure this all by yourself. You have to suffer. You have to go through these trials and this tribulation, and nobody cares. That's what the enemy wants to do. And we have to recognize that. We have to recognize when that discouragement and those lies come at you that they are from the enemy. They are. And we need to recognize that. And you know how you recognize that? Is you remember that he knows that he is the first and the last, and that you are not enduring these things alone. And that was what he was planting in the hearts of the people of Smyrna, because they needed to know. They had to know. It was their their very lifeline is to know that Jesus is the first and the last. Psalm 30, verse 5, one of all of our favorites, I'm sure, but it says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." And that is true. Don't we love his new mercies when we awaken? Sometimes I just sit there with my cup of coffee and I think like, oh, thank God, it's like a fresh start. I love those new mercies. The second point in verse 9, it's Jesus's edification. And he says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Do you know the richest people that I know are those who have suffered the most? Those are the richest people I know. Our friend Melissa at Calvary Chapel Midtigo, which a lot of you, you know, kind of know her from things we've done with them. My goodness. This lady has like malaria, I think, every other day. She suffers. She really does. She suffers. They suffer. Sometimes they don't have clean water to drink. They're surrounded by Muslims who hate them and want to kill them. It's hard for them to leave. It's hard for them to get vehicles. And, you know, honestly, you look at her and what do you see? You see bubbling joy. She taught us when we had our event, she had a message for us that she shared. She had malaria at the time. If I had malaria, I'd be like wrapped burrito style in a blanket with like just my eyes like on the couch feeling super sorry for myself, probably like licking my hand and scraping my wounds, you know? But Melissa, she got up and she shared the word of God, not even to her own women, to us, because it mattered to her most that she was pleasing the heart of the Lord, even though she was suffering. And that richness from her is grounded in Jesus Christ, and it just bubbles over. And that's why we want to be around people like that. Some of just our own friends within this body, how they suffer, how sometimes it feels like a river of trials is going through their lives. And sometimes it's hard to understand. It's hard to watch people suffer. But you know, those are the women that you're attracted to. You want to go to them for their wisdom. You want to ask them for prayer because they've learned a depth to them that those who haven't suffered, they don't know. We learn, we grow, we press in, we depend when we suffer, right? And I'm not saying that it's just easy and that we say, okay, God, when I leave here, can I suffer as much as possible? Like, we don't ask for that, right? But the fruit of it is so beautiful, not only to your own life, but to all of us who experience that fruit as well. It affects the world. Your suffering affects the world. It makes people wonder why. How are you going through this? And they look to Jesus, right? And that's amazing. I think of one of the pastors of this church. You've probably heard of him. His name's Polycarp. Have any of you heard of Polycarp? He was a disciple of the Apostle John. And he served the Lord for 86 years of his life. And one evening, he dreamed a dream that his pillow was on fire. And he knew at that moment that he was going to be burned alive for his faith. He knew as soon as he woke up. And upon his capture, he didn't resist at all, even though they sent an army for this feeble old man. And he said, his words were, "The will of the Lord be done." And he was threatened when he got there. He was threatened with wild beasts. They said they would release wild beasts upon him if he did not proclaim Caesar is Lord. They wanted so badly for those words to come out of his mouth, but he wouldn't do that. Not even a pinch of compromise from Polycarp. And he said this, "You threaten," then they told him, we're going to burn you. Then they threatened him with fire. And he was already prepared for that, right? God told him. And he said these words, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and is soon extinguished, but the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly you are ignorant of. But why do you delay? Do whatever you please. And his last words as he was put on the stake and the fire set forth, he said, O Father, I bless thee that thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the number of martyrs. And the fire would not burn him. So they thrust a sword into his side, and his own blood extinguished the fire as they literally watched him go into eternity. And the application here for us is Jesus is saying, I know, first of all, your works. James 1, 22 through 25 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And then he says, I know your tribulation. And in James 1, 1 through 4 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. Let it be complete, lacking nothing. And then he tells them, I know your poverty. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the application here, ladies, is what you do. What you endure, what you sacrifice is on the Lord's mind. He isn't forgetting that. So what you do in his name is on his mind. That's so beautiful. We must be heavenly minded so we aren't heavily minded. When we are heavenly minded, we are not heavily minded. Again, back to last week, I said memorize Isaiah 26:3. We have so much to memorize, but that mind that is stayed on him will keep us in peace, right? When our mind is on him, there isn't room for all the things, all the clutter, all the troubles when we're heavenly focused and obsessed with Jesus, really. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, because we will stand before God and we will be evaluated and rewarded by him. Not judged, right? Because we're Christians. But we will be evaluated and rewarded by him. And I want to go through the five crowns. Do you guys know offhand the five crowns in heaven? I think it's funny because today Debbie texted me a picture of a little girl with a crown on. And I was like, perfect. Love it. That's exactly what we're talking about. The first crown mentioned is the victor's crown. And we can find that in 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27. And that's for those who overcome temptation and discipline themselves in the ways of Jesus. So that's the victor's crown. The second crown is the crown of rejoicing, and we find that in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, and that is for those who win souls for heaven. The third crown is the crown of righteousness found in 2 Timothy 4:8, and I love this one. That crown is for those who long for heaven. You get a crown for longing for heaven. The fourth crown is the crown of life. And we find that in James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. And that is for those who triumph over temptation, persecution, and even martyrdom. And the fifth crown is the crown of glory found in 1 Peter 5:4. And that's the shepherd's crown, those who care for other souls. And so maybe you think, well, I'm saved, and so I don't really care too much about the crowns. I don't want to be too extra or anything, right? Maybe you think, like, it's okay. Like, those are just for the special extra credit people. I'm not there. I'm not that girl. But if God took the time to put those crowns in the Bible and tell us about it, I'm pretty sure you're going to want those crowns. When you get to heaven, I'm pretty sure they're pretty special, and you're going to want those crowns. And you know what? If you don't want them for any other reason but to cast them back at the feet of Jesus, that's enough, right? That's enough. I love, that makes me want to cry. I love Revelation 4, 9 through 11. That speaks just of that. And it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him, Jesus, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the Lord, saying, what, ladies? You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You're going to want those crowns. You're going to want those crowns. A.W. Tozer said, it is not by reading the scriptures in the original languages or in some contemporary version that makes us better Christians. Rather, it is getting on our knees with the scriptures spread before us and allowing the Spirit of God to break our hearts. Then, when we have been thoroughly broken before God Almighty, we get up off our knees, go out into the world, and proclaim the glorious message of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. The third point is Jesus' exhortation, found beginning in verse 10. It says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. To exhort is to incite, encourage, or persuade. And the Lord is personally here exhorting us and giving us insight into these suffering believers' lives. He's telling us, and women, do you know that communism and the state churches were born out of weak Christians who are more afraid of man than God Almighty? Like, that's how those things were born in this world, because they feared man and they didn't fear God. What is the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord, right? It's the fear of the Lord. We're going to spend a minute here, just a pinch here, right? But we have all of eternity in heaven. What is the suffering in comparison to heaven? It is nothing. It's just a blink. And not to minimize any of your pain, because I understand some of it on some level, but it's just a blink. And if we would only keep that perspective, if we would only keep the perspective that God is not looking for weak Christians, he's looking for Christians who will proclaim the truth, right? Will speak up for the truth. I love Ephesians 4:15. It says, speak the truth in love. Never forget love. Proverbs 31:9, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. This is the same Jesus that wrote this letter. We have the same Jesus, right? The same Jesus. The Jesus in the Bible is the same Jesus that lives in your heart. Do you forget that? I love how he reminded them of this in the opening of the letter, right? I'm the first and the last. I'm the same Jesus. And sometimes we forget this power. We think, oh, this is just for this. We forget his power, right? I was talking to a sweet friend of mine, and she felt really discouraged about the doubt of just fellow believers who doubted the fact that God still heals. And I thought, like, well, do I do that? Do I sometimes, like, pray for myself or pray for others with a doubting heart, like, just being like, I mean, he's probably not going to do this? Like, do we have to ask, ourselves. Is that how we are? Do we doubt that it's the same God? We have the same God? Can we be simple enough to understand that we have the same Jesus that walked the earth, that performed miracles and healings and spoke these words? Can we believe that? Can we determine in our hearts that we're going to believe that we have the same Jesus? He's the same God yesterday, today, and forevermore. We say it in word, right? We say it out loud. We're talking to our sisters like, yeah, he's the first and the last, the great I am, right? We say that, but do we know it? Do we mean, is it like hitting our heart? I know sometimes, like, maybe I don't. Maybe I doubt. Maybe I lack faith. I think, like, I'm going to pray for this. Probably not going to happen. That's, you know what the Bible says about that? In James 1, 6 through 7, it says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. A pretty powerful thing, right? That's pretty powerful. The application here is, will we apply that exhortation into our own life? Jesus's exhortation into our own lives. Will we do it? The believers were told here not to fear. They were told they would suffer, that they would go to prison, that they would be tested, and that they would have tribulation. They were told that. Last week I mentioned Richard Wurmbrand, and I didn't mention this part intentionally, but, you know, he was called to speak the truth in a place that it was illegal to speak the truth of the gospel. It was illegal. And you know what his wife, and this is a powerful statement for all of us women on how God uses women. She said to him, and maybe it doesn't sound that loving, but it was a great exhortation. She said, when he said, you know, if I speak the truth, I will go to prison. And you know what she said to him? I don't want to be married to a coward. That was powerful. That was powerful. It was the exhortation he needed. He did. And you know, we are, as women, if we're married, we are called to be our husband's helpmeet, right? We are called to encourage them and exhort them and help them to have courage and to be courageous for them as well. It's important for that. But is this different for us now personally? Do we believe this? Here's some questions I thought that maybe we need to take to the altar of Jesus' grace tonight. Is one question, what fears do I hold on to? What fears have I let just settle in like a good friend in my heart? You know, is it my loved one's salvation? Is it my finances? Is it my health? What is it? What do I let just become my companion? The second question is, what happens if I'm suffering? What can I do? Have I counted the cost and chosen Jesus anyway? What if I'm persecuted, imprisoned, or martyred for my faith? Am I spiritually prepared to face that? How do I become spiritually prepared to face that? The fourth question is, when I am tested and in tribulation, where do I go? You see, the Holy Spirit didn't give us this book of instruction to be a dust collector, not a pretty decoration on our shelf or the floorboards of our car. He gave us this instruction book because it's alive. It's breath. It's living. It's powerful, and it changes us. It is not a decoration. His instructions for us haven't changed, and we must ask ourselves, are we going to personally be Smyrna? Are we going to be Smyrna personally? That is the application for us here tonight. Will we personally be Smyrna? Not just our whole church, us as individuals. Will you accept his exhortation and follow him to the crown of life? We live in crazy, wicked days. You turn, every time we turn around, you're just like, bam, bam, bam. There's just so much wicked that goes on that it's almost unbelievable. Right? It just is. It's like, oh my gosh, no, no, no. So what happens if this book becomes illegal? Will we have it written on our hearts? Will we have disciplined ourselves in the front end so that if it becomes illegal and it's taken from us, this precious living thing, well, we have it, enough of it written on our hearts to sustain us and to be used to bring others into the kingdom. It's so essential. It's the most essential thing. Jesus is essential, right? We know that. We will have always wished that we would have studied more and that we would have prepared more. Smyrna is the suffering church. It's one of the two of the seven that Jesus had no accusation towards. And I think that's really important for us to ask, am I willing to be like Smyrna? So tonight, your homework outside of your homework, your alone homework, is to talk to the Lord about this. Like maybe confess your fears, your apathy towards it. Maybe you're just like, you just don't care. Maybe your excitement, talk to him about that. Ask him to help you to endure. Ask him to help you. C.T. Studd said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I find the greatest encouragement in this portion of scripture when Jesus tells them, you will have tribulation in prison for 10 days. And I don't know why that's so encouraging to me other than lots of commentators have different opinions on what 10 days actually means, but the one consistency is that it means the time is shortened, right? He's telling them ahead of time, you're not going to suffer forever. There's an end to the suffering. The suffering is limited by the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to endure it, to bear it, it says. So Jesus ends with, in this portion of scripture, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the application here is to pray. Pray for God to give you ears to hear. When was the last time you asked the Lord to give you ears to hear? Ask him for it. It's just such a little thing, and it's with every church he says it, but it's packed with a big punch. Ask him to let that go in one ear and straight to your heart and not out the other ear, which often is the case. So in this day when we have just intolerance towards Christian things, we need to recognize that suffering is limited and that eternal joy awaits us, which is great. I saw a woman, I was at Bucky's the other day, and I saw a woman, and she had this, I was walking out, and across her shirt, she had written, find what feels good. And I was like, oh gosh, I got in my car and I wanted to actually cry. Like it made me really sad. Like I just kept thinking, find what feels good. And I thought like, wow, that's such flippant advice. Because every time I have found what feels good has been super disastrous, right? It's been very disastrous. What a cheap substitute for Jesus. Finding what feels good, such a cheap substitute, disastrous. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. So as we close, I just want to just encourage you to take just some time to seek the Lord. Ask him to help you to not be a compromising Christian. Ask him to help you to endure your present trials. Remember that the time is shortened. It doesn't last forever, right? That crowns await you in heaven, which is super exciting. And even better is the fact that the presence of Jesus awaits you in heaven, and that faithfulness is worth it. It's worth it. He shows us it's worth it. I want to just end with Colossians 1, 10 through 14. And it says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray. God, wow. We have so much to just meditate on, Lord, to just really chew on. I just want to praise you, Lord. I want to ask you, Lord, for us to be honest with you, God. I just want to confess my own apathy at times for your goodness, Lord, for just being indifferent towards souls and indifferent even to my own walk with you, God. I ask, Lord, that we would want all of you, God, that we wouldn't just settle for just a little bit of you, God. Help us to not compromise. Help us to not even give a little pinch to this world and to the enemy who so desperately wants our testimony to be messed up. God, help us to be faithful, to finish well. Strengthen these women, God. Help them to have courage. Help them to be brave. Help them to fall in love with you and your word, God. We just invite you into our hearts, God. We just confess our shortcomings to you, God, and we thank you, Lord, for your new mercies each morning. And as we awake tomorrow, God, I pray that it would be with a song on our heart, God, and just an excitement for you, Jesus. You are worthy, God. We cast our love at your feet now, God. We cast our praise, Lord. We just bow to you and just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.